It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we'll be looking together this morning at Romans 10 verses 5 through 13, but I'm going to read here Romans 10, 1 through 13 together, and I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And I want you to stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord God Almighty, thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us the true story of the world. And Lord, I pray that we would receive your word gladly today and that we would be transformed by it. And Lord, we pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. About a month ago, I was preaching at a men's conference in Texas. It started on Sunday afternoon and evening, and I was there on Sunday morning, but I wasn't preaching that Sunday morning. So I got to hear the preacher preach, and it was a special blessing for me. Because when I taught at the seminary, I taught him preaching. He preached from 1 Samuel 16 that day on the marking out of David as the one who would be king of Israel, this surprise one in the text. But he got to 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, and he pointed out that the text says that the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And as he said that, there was sort of a hum in the congregation, an audible type response. Not loud, but you could tell with them there was a sense of relief. They heard it as a comforting thought. It seemed to be in their mind, the thought in the room was, yeah, I may struggle and everybody may see it, but we all have good hearts. And I've never been more proud than when he said, and let me assure you that that's really bad news for us. The Lord looks on the heart? How could you conceive that as good news? If you understand what the Bible says about our hearts, it really is bad news. You may be able to fool people with the outer and the exterior. The outward appearance may do the trick for you with people, but there is no trick in God. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Psalm 51:10. When you understand the nature of your sin, you cry out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," because you know that your heart is not clean. The very promise of the new covenant we read about in Ezekiel 36:26 is, "I will give you a new heart." We are so quick to exchange biblical reality for worldly sentimentality. Sentimentalism is just sort of wanting to have warm feelings and thoughts that don't really cost you anything. The Bible points us in a direction and tells us who we are apart from Christ. But oftentimes we profess faith in that gospel message, but then we lean back into the notion we're basically good people. I mean, we don't do everything right, but we're basically good. The Bible says we are basically sinners who deserve judgment and damnation. You know why? Because the Lord knows our hearts. They are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. See, this is why, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, we have to not take for granted the gospel once we believe it. We have to work on believing it. And if we're going to believe the biblical gospel, first of all, in the book, he says you've got to get it right. You've got to understand the gospel, the facts of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And he works so very hard at communicating the truth of the gospel. And then he gets to that middle section of the book, and he says, but it's not enough to get the facts of the gospel right. There are people who could spout the gospel, who could recount the gospel, who've not taken it in. We've not only got to get the gospel right, we've got to take it in. We've got to take it into our hearts and minds. We've got to make it our controlling reality. It needs to be what animates us and energizes us. And the way we see the world is to be gospel out. And only then. Only the people who are not taking the gospel for granted, as though you get the gospel at the beginning of salvation and then you just kind of focus on yourself, only the people who get the gospel right, who work at it, pound it in their hearts and minds, only the people who are taking the gospel in are going to be a people who really are committed to sending the gospel out. And that's what he gets to at the end of the book. Romans is often thought as this heavy theological treatise. The book of Romans is about missions. It starts with a declaration of Paul's intent. It ends with that intent still intact. The theology that comes in the middle supports the mission that Paul's on. It's a missionary book. The theology is for the purpose of animating our lives in such a way that we see the world, ourselves, and all reality in light of the framework of the gospel. We don't say we believe the gospel, put it on the shelf, and think like everybody else about the rest of our lives. Or at least we're not supposed to. No, he calls us to see the world through the lens of biblical gospel reality. And when we do, and we hear the Lord looks on the heart, it causes us to have a feeling of that feeling in your gut where you realize you're exposed. And the only way to get beyond that is to realize that somebody with a heart like mine, Jesus saved anyway. So we feel good about Him, not inherently about ourselves as basically good people. He tells us, first of all, that there are two ways to live. He's already been making this case, but he crystallizes it here in verses 5 through 7. Two ways to live. First of all, verse 5. For Moses writes, he quotes Moses twice here. He wants to keep saying that this message I'm bringing to you, it's not something I'm making up. It's what God had always been revealing. The Bible is an organic whole and fits together. None of it contradicts any of the rest of it. Jesus says, Paul says, that this new covenant teaching, that foundation was laid in the Old Testament. For Moses writes about the righteousness that which is based on the law. That the person who does the commandments, shall live by them. Leviticus 18:5. Shall live by them, and shall live by them is a future statement of reality. So what he's saying in Leviticus 18:5 is the one who does the commandments, who commits themselves to believing that in doing the commandments they can get the righteousness they need, that one must live by them. When? Yesterday, today, and forever. You want to trust in your obedience to the law for your righteousness, for right standing before God? Then that obedience has to be perfect. He's already said at the conclusion of the first four verses, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law. Not that the law no longer has any place. The law ought to be cast aside. But the end of the law for righteousness. The point of the law is not to convince us, look at how well we obey. We're really righteous. God has to accept me. The Bible says the law is a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The Bible says that the law says we are guilty. All that Paul has set up into now, he keeps saying, no one will be saved by law keeping. He said it again and again and again. If we trust in it, if we believe it, then we are on a dead-end road. The Amplified Version is really helpful here in verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who can practice the righteousness in perfect conformity to God's will, which is based on the law and all its demands, shall live by it. There's one way to live. I'm going to trust in my righteous deeds for my good standing forever. That's one way to live. He's certainly not saying here in Leviticus 18:5, salvation by works. No, it's rather, if you could perfectly obey the law, then you would live eternally. But there's only one man who perfectly obeyed the law. His name is Jesus. And it's His righteousness that we can be given. Now, it's not just these sort of people who believed in a Jewish version of law-keeping here who believe that law-keeping is the way to make yourself right forever. It's everything besides Christianity. Everything. You can put everything. Religious systems are almost always ladders on which you attain certain things for your right standing before God. But even atheism, so-called, is you coming up with a law of your own heart and saying, I'll be okay if I do what I say. That's you creating a law that you say you live by. Every other way than Jesus says, do this and you will be okay. Christianity says, I have done this for you. And that's the only way that you can be okay. See, everybody understands at the end of the day that their righteousness is not enough. That's the reason why all of these other roads are dead-end roads, but they lead to damnation, not to heaven. They lead to judgment, not to deliverance. But just think with me for a moment. Let's say you say, I don't believe in the law of God. What does that have to do with me? That doesn't say I'm guilty. I always tell people the same thing. Okay. Let's take that off the table. You don't believe in the law of God. Okay. What do you believe in? What are the things that you say, if a person does all of these things, they're living right? Give me your list. And then the next question is very simple. Have you always lived up to your own list about what somebody needs to be doing to be living right in this world? The answer is no. If you don't live up to your own standard, then you haven't even obeyed your own law. You, by your own law, is a testimony you need something outside of you, much less God's law. It's a dead end to think that your righteousness can make you okay for eternity. No, but there's the other way to live. And it's that we live by the righteousness based on faith. Look at verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith says, It's personified here as speaking. We could say this. The righteousness based on law says, do and live. The righteousness based on faith says, believe in what God has done for you and live. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart. He quotes Deuteronomy 9:4 here, the very beginning, just a little fragment of it. But hear what Deuteronomy 9:4 says. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord God has thrust them out before you, meaning He has given you the promised land and driven the enemies out. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't say when God delivers you by His righteousness that it's your righteousness that's done it. So when He says, do not say in your heart, they would have clicked to Deuteronomy 9:4 and know how that ends. But He adds to it Deuteronomy chapter 30. And He summarizes here 12 and 13 and quotes verse 14. It says this, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Deuteronomy 30, 12, and then Paul adds a comment. That is to bring Christ down. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? This is Deuteronomy 30, verse 13. It actually says in Deuteronomy, the sea, but the sea is the place below, and going below that is considered the abyss. And Paul offers a comment, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Huh. Don't say that you can go to heaven and bring Christ down. And don't say that you can bring Christ up from the dead. What's he talking about here? Why is this in Deuteronomy? A little bit about Deuteronomy chapter 30 to help you understand it. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 verses 1 and 2, Israel is said to disobey God. They're disobeying God's commands. And so there are promised curses and punishments upon them. Their hope can't be in their obedience. It declares that they are disobeying God. But then it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord God will circumcise your hearts that you may live. What you need is what God can do. Not to trust in your own heart and its ability to keep the law. What you need is to have a circumcised heart. A heart that's set apart for God. This is a way of talking about faith. What you need is faith and you will live. And then Deuteronomy 30 verse 11 and following says, what you need to live is impossible. What you need is for heaven to come down. And what you need is for the one from heaven who came down to go down for you and come back up. Do you see it? What you need is an incarnation. What you need is Jesus Christ, God the Son, to come in the flesh. He did. What you need is a resurrection. You need somebody who will go down to the sea and below, to the abyss, to pay the penalty that you deserve and to come up, to be raised from the dead. He did. What you need is not for you to be able to work up some supernatural actions on your own and hold that up to God. What you need to do is to trust in the supernatural actions of what God has done for you. Your salvation is supernatural, but we're not. He says, listen, don't even think that way. This isn't about not you coming up with incredible deeds to do. And God says, wow. You're okay. Come on in. This is about what God has done for you. He gives you a new heart. He circumcises your heart. He points you to what He has done. We need Christ's supernatural work. We need an incarnation. God in flesh. We need a resurrection. God in flesh, crucified, dead, and buried. And raised from the dead because He didn't die because He paid the penalty for His own sin. He had none, but for the sins of those who would believe in Him and one who has ascended at the right hand of the Father and who lives to make intercession for His people. That's what we need. Two ways to live. You trust in your own righteousness, or you live by the righteousness of faith. The only way we can have the righteousness we need is by believing, not by doing. But Now, that is good news. And that's the only way our doing will really be obedience. Any doing we do, no matter what good deeds we think it is, if we do it to make a name for ourselves, we are disobeying God. Ultimately, you may do good in the world, people may pat you on the back for it, but it earns nothing in God's sight. Paul says twice in Romans, the obedience that we need is the obedience of faith. It's only obedience that's done not to offer to God for righteousness, but because of what He's done in our life that is even counted as obedience. Imagine the freedom of living and just serving the God who's already saved you. The verdict is already in. Imagine that would how that frees you up from being so concerned about what everybody thinks about you and what you're doing. And imagine how it allows you to turn off that wicked treadmill of performance as though you could give yourself what you needed. That doesn't make you want to serve God less. It animates you to serve God in the freedom that He's given you to serve Him in. There are two ways to live and one way of salvation. Look with me at Romans 10, beginning in verse 8. But what does it say? He continues in Deuteronomy 30:14 here. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And here's Paul's comment. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Or we could translate this, the message that calls for faith that we proclaim. We proclaim is present tense, meaning habitually, that we keep on proclaiming. This is the apostolic witness. This is the message of salvation in Jesus Christ and His righteousness for you alone. That is the word of faith. That is the righteousness that we live by. But he says here, quoting Deuteronomy 30:14, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, meaning I have revealed myself to you. I have spoken to you. You could repeat it. So what are you doing with it? In Deuteronomy 30, God had chosen a people out of the world to reveal Himself to be the people which would ultimately bear the one who would fulfill all these promises. There was only one Israelite ultimately faithful to the covenant promises. His name was Jesus. But God revealed Himself. He gave His law. He gave His words. And He says, you act like you don't have what you need or you've got to do something supernatural. The word is near you. Believe it. The word is near you. You can repeat it. The word is near you. You can recall it. What will you do with it? See, the call is not to go to heaven. The call is not to go down and raise someone from the dead. That's been done for us. It's to believe the word that God has given us. In Deuteronomy, as He revealed Himself at that time. In Romans, as He's revealed Himself and Paul's talking about. And for us, I am looking at a people who are in the most privileged position of any people who have ever lived in the history of the world. The Word is near you. We've got so many physical copies of the Bible and the Bible on every technology and all of these things, and we have direct access. The Word is near you. The problem is not what you don't understand in the Word. The problem is what you do understand in the Word and don't do. The Word is near you. It's in your mouth. You can recall it. It's inside of you in that sense. This is the Word we proclaim. And by the way, this means that we can never be those hand-wringing people. Oh, it's such a terrible time to be alive. This is going on and that's going on. It's the greatest time to be alive in the history of the world. The Word is nearer you than any people who ever lived. Abraham would love to trade places with you. Moses would love to trade places with you. We are people who live on this side of the cross with the fullness of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We are a people who live with complete access to the truth of God. The Word is near us. What a glorious time to be alive. He says, that's the word of faith. The message that calls for faith in Christ we proclaim. Look at verse 9. Because, he goes to explain what it is. What is this word of faith that we proclaim? Because if you confess an outward act, means to say the same thing. If you confess, if you say the same thing as the word of faith, the gospel, with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, implied here that it's in your heart. Jesus is Lord, Jesus person. He has absolute rule and authority. This is to say Jesus is God. This is to say Jesus is the one who has authority over all. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the word of faith that we proclaim, he says. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart are not two separate acts. They're two sides of one act. They are inseparable. Those who believe will confess. Confession is to be personally, publicly, and communally together as we do here today. And you believe in your heart. Heart is not emotive in the way we use heart. It includes that, but it's also mind and will. It means your controlling center. You believe in your controlling center that Jesus Christ is Lord. Guess what that means? You're not. And I'm not. We can't save ourselves. Ultimately, we're not answerable to ourselves. Everyone is answerable to Him. He is Lord of all. Notice what it's saying here. Salvation is responding to God's word, verse 8. It's rooted in the person of Jesus. It's receiving Jesus as Lord, the one who was crucified, dead, and buried, and is resurrected. And it's trusting, the trustful conviction that the truth of Jesus will save us. Jesus is the gospel. He is the gospel message. Salvation is only by faith in Jesus, period. And it is a resurrection faith. You believe that God raised him from the dead. Jesus' work, which implies his crucifixion and his incarnation. The Lord came. The Lord perfectly obeyed. The Lord was crucified, dead, and buried. The Lord was raised from the dead. That's the one we believe in. His work for us. His cross for us. His resurrection for us. I believe in Him, and I believe that He's the Savior of all who believe in Him. And my only hope with empty hands is to believe in Him. I love the word of Protestant reformer Martin Luther here. He has a little quip when he says, "And believe in your heart." It's not believe with your hands. In other words, it's not what you do with your hands. It's not what you do. It's believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. This is the one way of salvation. Look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, that is declared righteous in Christ. The word of faith here explained. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved, believes the inward act. Confesses the outward act. For with the heart one believes and is justified or declared righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Again, inseparable realities, justification and salvation here. It's paralleling them, not pitting them against one another. You do know that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ, right? Conscious faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody is saved because of their sincerity. Nobody is saved because of where they grew up. Nobody is saved in any other way. There's no other name you can call on and be saved. Those in parts of the world who have never heard, we must take the gospel to them, because if they never hear, they will be judged guilty for the fact that they disobeyed the revelation of God in created order that reveals who He is, but it doesn't save. We must reach the world with the gospel. There is salvation in one name. Salvation is only in Jesus. Outside of conscious faith in Jesus, everyone is doomed and damned. That's biblical reality. But in Christ, everyone who calls on Him is saved. Look at verse 11. For Scripture says, and now he quotes Isaiah 28:16, which he already quoted previously, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Now, everyone is a bridge to the next couple of verses. Key word here, the Greek word pos, all. All who believe in Him will not be put to shame. In Christ, brothers and sisters, there is no shame. There is no disappointment. There is no regret. What an incredible way to live. Oftentimes, because we don't take in the gospel and what it says about our guilt and rebellion, we equally don't take in what it says about those who are in Christ. We act as though God saves us because we said we believe in Him and He doesn't really like us a lot because we're goof-ups, but He tolerates us. No! Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I just think in my mind over that of Judy with our young children and caring for them and how many times I saw her hovering over them, singing over them and calming them. And it is so obvious the love that is in that moment. That is what God does for all of His people. He sings over us with delight. The gospel is so much better than you have ever crammed into your mind. We got a thimble of it. And if we keep understanding it, it will always be greater. Into a billion years of eternity, we will continue to be filled with a greater sense of wonder at what God does for us in Christ. I love the words of Martin Luther. He says about this verse, "Therefore, let us inscribe this passage in golden letters as if to say all other works, rites, kinds of righteousness and piety are to put to shame and are in a hurry." He says that because the passage in 28:16 says, "Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to haste." But notice what Luther says. Hence, only he who believes will not be in haste, and he will not be put to shame. Hence, apart from faith, there is nothing but confusion. To be in haste and to be put to shame mean the same thing. For to be in haste and to flee are the precise characteristics of a terrified conscience that hastily flees the rustling of the leaf, as it says in Leviticus 26:36. Most aptly, therefore, he attributes being in haste to an alarmed conscience. He will not be in haste as for the godly who do not flee but have Christ as their stone and mediator. Therefore, let every godly man, terrified by his sin, run to Christ as mediator and propitiator, and let him leave all his own works behind. It's so beautiful. There are two ways to live. There's one way of salvation, and there's one Lord of all. Now, I'm going to read this, but I'm going to translate to all of these key words, all, so you get a feel for how it is. They're also translated here, everyone. But you remember it says, everyone who believes in Him, all who believe in Him will not be put to shame in verse 11. Now we pick up in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For all who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All. One Lord of all. One way of salvation. Two ways to live. The dividing line of humanity is where you stand in relationship to the one who is Lord of all. He is not just Lord of the Gentiles. He is not just Lord of the Jews. He is Lord of all. He tells us there is no distinction in Romans 22 and 23 because all have sinned. All are guilty. He tells us Christ is the only hope for salvation. Therefore, the answer to our guilty sinfulness is only found in Him. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. He is Lord, which means He is God. God has come to us in the person of the Messiah. He is the Lord of the Jew and the Gentile. There's only one Lord. There's only one way of salvation, and it's found in Him. And He births only one people that He delivers for all eternity. Elsewhere, Paul calls it one new man. And we have a hard time getting how powerful this is because we hear Jew, Gentile, and that doesn't mean a lot to us. But understand this, at this time, Jews and Gentiles were divided culturally, ethnically, politically, and religiously. There was very real hate Jews were often referred to as Gentiles were often referred to by Jews as Gentile dogs, not even considered human. Would often spit when one was around to show their disregard. Gentiles had no better feelings for Jews. But now you hear if this thing that comes along, this movement in this man named Jesus, and Jews and Gentiles now look at one another and say, brother, sister. There's only one thing that could have done that, and it wasn't a political party. It wasn't a great speech. It's new hearts. A delivered people. A people who know good news that is so transformative, it looks over all those other barriers that created. You see, the reason we have all this cliquishness is because we're trying to say, I'm somebody, and I'm somebody because I've got this, and that's different than them. This is better than that. They're saying, no, that's better than this, and I've got this. And so you have all of this cliquishness in the world, and the gospel comes in and says, get over yourself, you're all guilty. The only hope is Jesus. And in Him, He is building a family from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the reason why every form of racial, ethnical, and cultural superiority is the very work of the evil one in the world. The gospel breaks it all down. If you can't look at anybody who's in Christ and say brother and sister and delight at the thought of eternity in heaven with them, you might not be going there. That's what the gospel does. He bestows His riches on all who call on Him. And by the way, that last verse is Joel 2:32. You heard it read earlier in the service. It's in the context of the pouring out of God's Spirit that's promised at the time of the Messiah. Pentecost, Acts 2. Peter is preaching. You have this reversal of the Tower of Babel when the languages were confused because of the rebellion of the people and they were sent out. And now He's bringing a people together. And all of a sudden, in this moment, everybody understands in their own language because there's a people who are being rebuilt as the people of God. And this pouring out of the Spirit is rooted in the fact that there is this man, Jesus, Peter says, who has come. He's the one that fulfills all this. And everyone, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call implies inadequacy, dependence, exclusive trust in Him, desperation. I need the Lord. And all who call on Him in that way will be saved. I was taught when I was in seminary what was called the homogeneous unit principle. And that's a really fancy name for something that's stupid. The homogeneous unit principle is the idea that people like to gather with people who are the most like them. So if you're going to do church effectively, then gather people who are the most alike. That's the opposite of what the New Testament says the wonder of the church is. You can find affinity groups with all kinds of things. You could go to some Star Trek convention with 5,000 people who love Star Trek. That's so weird. But people gather around all kinds of things. The people who gather around Jesus do not have natural affinity. They have supernatural affinity because they're now in the same family. That's what this pouring out of the Spirit has done. So I had somebody ask me one time, our church was really growing in Lexington. Somebody said, you know, they were interviewing me and they said, what's your target demographic? I said, everyone who we can get to who has a pulse. That's it. You got a pulse, there's hope. And we want our church to look like our community because we've been given that community to reach the best that we can. See, what's at stake with all this? These ideas, two ways to live, one way of salvation, one Lord of all. Well, what's at stake with this? Sanctification is always the walking out of your justification. Anytime you think that you're obeying and you've pushed the gospel to the side and you get a pat on the back and you say, look at what I've done. Jesus says, oh yeah, that happens. You receive your reward in full. That doesn't have anything to do with your justification. Real sanctification, growth in spirituality, is because you know you can't do anything to earn anything in His sight. And your obedience is to honor Him. to reflect love for Him, not to get anything out of Him. So your sanctification is always the walking out of your justification. So if you push the gospel to the side, you're not going to grow spiritually. Secondly, you can't get life, church, or missions right if you take the gospel for granted. If you take the gospel for granted, you don't wake up thinking about it, pounding it in, making sure these categories are the way you see the world, then you'll live like the world. The only way you're going to have different priorities and different values is if this frame of the world that the gospel has given you is one that you embrace. You know, I love Judy, and you know what I've noticed? Judy doesn't, it's not like a warm fuzzy when I take her for granted. I don't want to take her for granted. She's the most important person in the world to me. See, this is not some sort of duty which we earn anything. It's like not taking Jesus for granted is just seeing reality. You're damned without Him. Eternity matters because of Him. That means He matters in everything. The way you order your life, the way you think about church, the way you think about what you ought to do with your resources, your time, and your energies are all because of Him. That's why Paul says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Thirdly, what's at stake? You can lead a sentimental, comfortable life that accomplishes little for the kingdom and eternity. And you can do it while doing it, you say, in Jesus' name. If one thing's clear in the Bible, He's not called us to pursue just simply to be as comfortable as we can and life to be as easy as possible. Now, that doesn't cohere very well with take up your cross and follow me. And take up your cross and follow me, I've noticed you never age out of it. It's the way we're called to live, the way we're called to think. It's possible that we name the name of Christ, but we're living out the wrong mission. That's pretty serious stuff. Now, there are two ways to live. There's only one way of salvation. And there is only one Lord of all. Wake up every day and get those categories right. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You, Lord, that You have allowed us to be here today, that You have summoned us here, that we've heard Your Word. And Lord, I pray in these moments that You help us to respond to Your Word. Right now, Lord, I'll give us time to just simply respond privately to what You have said. And Lord, we pray that by the work of Your Spirit, that Your people would indeed respond today, whether it be to put their faith in the Lord Jesus for the first time, or whether it be to renew their lives, to prioritize the truth of Jesus and His gospel and the way they see the world. Lord, help us. We're commanded to take every thought captive to obey Christ because we are so often people who don't. But Lord, may we not take for granted what matters for eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His